I have a word for you from the Lord. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. I'm reading in the New King James Version, which just happens to be my favorite translation of the Bible. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. This is what it says. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray today that you would grant us wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we were just a chapter behind this in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. We were talking about the Beatitudes and this famous sermon that Jesus delivered before a multitude of people. In the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us what I call the attributes of emptiness. He says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the hungry, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall laugh. And blessed are those who are hated, for great is your reward in heaven. And we talked last Sunday about how Jesus was talking about humility of heart. He was talking about the kind of humility of heart that causes us to feel as though we have no standing with God or no entitlement in the presence of God in ourselves. The kind of humility that causes us to understand our bankruptcy in the presence of God. We talked about being too rich for the kingdom last Sunday. And we're too rich for the kingdom if we think we're worthy. We're too rich for the kingdom if we don't hunger and thirst after it. But affording the kingdom and experiencing spiritual poverty is about embracing the fact that we have nothing, that we cannot meet God halfway, that God has to come all the way and pick us up. All we can do, our work, is to surrender. Now, in the very next chapter, as soon as he finished saying these things, he goes into a city called Capernaum. And Capernaum was the heartbeat of discipleship in first century Israel. That was where many rabbis had their schools of discipleship, and they taught in Capernaum. And as he enters Capernaum, he's met by a group of elders of Israel, Israelite elders. These elders had a relationship with a centurion who was a Roman soldier. Now, the Romans were there to occupy the people of Israel. They were not friends of Israel. They were the occupiers of Israel. But this particular centurion, so he was probably a God-fearer. The God-fearers were Gentiles who believed that the God of Israel was the God and knew they had to deal with him. However, they weren't willing to be circumcised in their adulthood and become proselyte Jews, and probably were not able to do so because of their standing in Roman society. So this guy Cornelius, or this not Cornelius, this guy the centurion, he's another centurion, but he's not Cornelius. This centurion, he loved the Jewish people, and the way he showed his love for the Jewish people was that he gave generous financial offerings and even gave enough money to build them a brand new synagogue, which was one of their places of worship from the ground up. Now, he had a servant who was dear to him, who was very ill and at the point of death. And he was talking to these elders of Israel, and he was lamenting the loss of his servant. He was saying, my servant's surely going to die, and no doctor in the land can help him. But these elders of Israel said, there's this guy named Jesus. He is a rabbi of Israel, and he actually has the power to heal the sick and to raise the dead. and even cleanse lepers and cast out demons. And the centurion said, you got to tell me more about this dude. And so they started sharing testimonies with him. Maybe they told the centurion how Jesus had healed blind Bartimaeus, right? Maybe they told Jesus about, told the centurion about how Jesus had fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. You know, who knows the extent of the miracle stories that they told him, but they told this man enough about Jesus that piqued his interest. And he said, you know what? Would you go to him for me? And would you ask him if he would come to my house and heal my servant? And they said, of course we will. And so they went out from the guy, and they went and found Jesus where he was in Capernaum. And the scripture says that they earnestly pleaded with him to come and heal the man's servant. Now, this is interesting, because elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't need to be pleaded with. You don't see people pleading with Jesus. Matter of fact, when it comes to healing, Jesus is often the initiator. He walks up to folks who were never even asking, didn't even know to ask him for healing. He goes into the pools of Bethesda and walks up to a man who is laying there making excuses and says, do you want to be healed? And the guy responds with a pity party. Well, I don't have anyone. There's nobody here for me. And Jesus, yeah, okay, stand up and walk in the name of me. You know? And the guy jumps up and is completely healed, and he goes forth. Matter of fact, before Luke chapter 7 ends, Jesus is entering a city called Nain, and he's met by a funeral procession that is leaving the city of Nain. Life is entering the city the moment death is exiting the city. There is this confrontation at the gate of Nain between the power of life and the power of death. And this widow, her only son, is being carried to his grave because he's died. And Jesus stops the funeral procession. Nobody asks him to do it. He does it of his own accord because he's Jesus like that. And he takes the boy by the hand and raises him up from the dead at his own funeral. How'd you like God to raise you from the dead at your own funeral? And gives him back to his mother. Why? Because so often nobody had to ask Jesus. And the ones who asked him, blind Bartimaeus simply cried out, Jesus, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, come here. What do you want? He said, I want to see. Good. See. And his eyes opened and he could see. Nobody had to beg Jesus. But in this situation, when it says that they earnestly pleaded with Jesus, it seems to indicate that Jesus hesitated to respond. It seems to indicate to me that these elders of Israel came to Jesus and said, would you please come with us to heal this man's servant? And Jesus just kind of sat there. They said, please, would you come? Please, we're begging you. It says they earnestly pleaded with him. Please, almost as if they're on their hands and knees begging Jesus to come. Why does Jesus hesitate in this moment when someone is asking him for healing? I think the answer to that question has to do with the way they approached Jesus. Look at their strategy. They were arguing that the man who is requesting the miracle is deserving. He's deserving. He's worthy. Why? Because he gives big offerings. He's deserving. Why? Because he's been serving the church for about 10 years. He's been an usher and a greeter and held every position of service in the church. If you should heal anybody's servant, you should heal this man's servant. He's worthy. And Jesus is sitting there thinking to himself, didn't you just hear what I said last chapter? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not that you're coming to me and you're telling me that this man is too rich for the kingdom. You see, what they're literally implying is that Jesus owes this man a miracle. He deserves it. You're obligated. Listen, it's so easy for us to begin to think that God owes us something. So easy for us to begin to think that way. I know when my wife and I were praying for a child for 8 years, we had to fight the temptation for 8 years. We had to fight the temptation to think, God, we've been serving you all these years and you won't give us a child. All of the sacrifices that we made, we never asked you for money or fame. All we asked you for is a child and you can't do that. No, we refuse to think that thought. Why? Because that implies that God owes us something and God doesn't owe anybody anything. Because no matter what you have sacrificed for God, what God has sacrificed for you is exceedingly above and beyond anything that you could ever imagine. This man gave money for a synagogue. Jesus gave his life for the sins of the world. There's only one who is worthy. There is only one called worthy, Jesus. And so Jesus is listening to these individuals try to convince him that he owes this man a miracle. That the man is entitled to get one. And Jesus is thinking, y'all needed to have been present at my sermon last week. And I just got a prophetic revelation that there's some in this place right now that should have been at my sermon last week. So y'all need to go home and get that podcast. Amen. But I also think that Jesus' hesitation had to do with his desire for discernment. I think at a certain point he's listening to them and he closes his eyes and he just tunes into what the Holy Spirit is saying. Because Jesus also knows that the way in which someone represents you is not always in keeping with your character. So Jesus is looking to the Spirit going, okay, is this really who this man is? Is this man sitting at home thinking that he's worthy for me to come work a miracle for him? Is he really sitting at home thinking I gave all these offerings and you can't come heal my servant? Is he really sitting at home? And he's, Holy Spirit, you got to talk to me right now because I ain't listening to these elders anymore. Sometimes you got to just give people the proverbial hand and stop listening to what people are saying and start listening to what God is saying. Sometimes you got to tune into the Spirit of the living God and say, Holy Spirit, what do you say about this situation? And I believe that Jesus closed his eyes and in his heart, he heard the Holy Spirit say, this is not who this man is at all. These people are making up their own presentation. And when Jesus gets the discernment, then he gets up and says, all right, let's go. I'll go do it. And they're thinking, yay, Jesus knows how worthy he is. And Jesus, I ain't even thinking about y'all. Now they're on the way. And they're 2/3 of the way there, maybe 3/4 of the way there. The scripture says that Jesus was almost to the man's house. Now, what these elders of Israel didn't know was that another conversation was taking place at the man's house. The whole time the elders were trying to coax Jesus to come and leading him there, the man was at home and he was conflicted in his heart. And he's thinking, Jesus is coming to my house. Something doesn't feel right about this. It's not right. No. Did you clean the house? Is the house clean enough? Jesus is coming to my house. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Is my heart clean enough? Have I repented enough? I'm just not worthy. I'm just not worthy. And he said, what am I going to do? Jesus is coming into my house, and I'm not worthy. And he grabs some friends of his. I need you guys to go meet him on the way. I need you to just cancel the visit. Just tell him he can't come. Tell him I'm not worthy for him to enter into my roof. At home, the man was thinking exactly the opposite of what the elder said about him. The elder said, he's worthy, but he's home thinking, I'm not worthy. The elder said, he's deserving, but he's home thinking, no, I'm not deserving. And he says, you know what, guys? I need you guys to go catch Jesus before he gets too close and just stop him in his tracks and say, my master said, never mind. Sorry about that. He realizes he's not worthy for you to enter into his roof. And just cancel it. And just as they're about to leave, all of a sudden something dawns on him. And what dawns on him, and he says, wait a second. Okay, I'm not worthy. But I actually think Jesus doesn't actually have to come to my house. He thought to himself, if what these elders told me about Jesus is true, Jesus is a man of authority. And his servants are named sickness, disease, infirmity, and oppression. And he thought about it. He said, hold on a second. When my commanding officer wants to move me somewhere or tell me to do something, he doesn't come to my house. I never woke up in the morning, knock on the door, it's my commanding officer. I need you to go over there. No, when my commanding officer wants to move me, he just puts his word in the hand of a messenger. And he sends his word to me. And when I receive his word, I obey his word even in his absence. And when I want to send my servant somewhere, I don't go to their house. I've never gone to one of my servants' houses. I send a messenger to my servant and says, the centurion says, do this. And he does it. And he thought, if I can command my servants and not be present, and if my master could command me and not be present, then if this man is who they say he is, he don't need to be at my house. All he has to do is send the word. So he stops his friends. He says, wait. Don't just tell him not to come. Tell him I said this. I'm not worthy that you should enter into my house. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you myself. But just say the word. Just say the word. Say the word, and my servant will be made well, because I also am a man of under authority with servants under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to this one, come, and he comes. And to this one, do this, and he does it. And so the friend said, all right, we'll give it a try. And so they stopped Jesus on the way. And they deliver the message from Cornelius. From the centurion. I'm sorry, I keep thinking Acts. Okay. I gotta get that right. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. And Jesus hears the message. And the scripture says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. His, like Pastor Mickey said, his mouth dropped open. Jesus was like, did y'all hear that? That's what I'm talking about right there. Did you hear? Jesus did a Chris Watson right there. Come on! Jesus marveled. Do you know how hard it is to get Jesus to marvel? There's only one other time where Jesus marveled in the entire, in all of the Gospels. Only one other time. And let me tell you this. He never marveled at humility. He said we need humility, yes. But he doesn't marvel at the man's humility. Look at what he says. I have never seen such great faith, even in Israel. The humility was the prerequisite. It was the foundation. It was the kind of the remedial requirements that the man needed. But faith, that was college. He couldn't qualify for faith unless he had real humility. See, humility is the foundation of faith, but if unless you build faith upon your humility doesn't do nothing. See, humility is necessary, but you are not justified through humility. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Humility is important, but it never says it pleases God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is what pleases God, not humility. You see, humility causes you to bow your head and beat your breast. But faith then causes you to lift your head and stick out your chest. And there's too many believers in the body of Christ that walk around with their heads bowed, beating their chest, as if we're commanded to walk by humility and not by sight. No, it says walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus marveled. I never seen faith like that before. And he says, not even in Israel. He's looking at his 12 disciples going, not even y'all. Not even in my own church. Not even in the people of the covenant. Never seen faith like that. And the other time Jesus marveled was in Mark chapter 6 when he goes into Nazareth and the scripture says, not many mighty works could he do because of their unbelief. And it says he marveled at their unbelief. It's like, wow. They heard all the stories about me and they still don't believe nothing? Man, this is crazy. Come on! Jesus marvels at two things. He either marvels at your faith, or he marvels at your unbelief. He doesn't marvel at ignorance. He understands that. Sometimes we all stumble upon moments of ignorance that border on stupidity. And Jesus just goes, well, there just goes another one of my dumb sheep. That's just, you know, you gotta anticipate that. I mean, that's just how they roll. I mean, you know. But when we're unbelieving, ain't no reason for that. That don't make no sense. What? But when we come with great faith, wow. Look at that. I believe Jesus marvels at your faith even if you don't get what you asked for. But if you really believed it, Jesus is like, man, that boy had faith. Look at that. You see, if you go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, the scripture says Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God. He said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. See, repentance is the element of humility. Believing is the element of faith. He said, repent and believe the gospel. You don't repent the gospel. You repent and then you believe the gospel. So often we repent but don't rise up and begin to believe on the other side of our repentance. And I'm telling you that if there's no faith on the other side of your repentance actually is an exercise in false humility. Because if you have humility but no faith, then at the end of the day you're trusting in your humility instead of trusting in God. Because it's very easy to start thinking that you're accepted in the presence of God because you have absolutely no confidence that you're accepted. Did you catch that? You can start thinking, I know God accepts me. Why? Because I don't believe, I just have no confidence that I'm accepted at all. Did you get that? Or did this, right? It hit you again with that. We get to the point where we're so proud to be humble. Where we see humility as the highest virtue, and we just want everybody to see how humble we are. Oh, I don't deserve anything from God. And I know it. And that's why He loves me. Because I know that I don't deserve anything from God. Translation, that's why I deserve something from God. Because I know that I don't deserve anything from God. You see, humility takes yourself down from the throne of your life. Faith puts God on the throne. But if you don't have any faith, you've left that throne unoccupied, and eventually your own humility starts to sit there on the throne. And you start to think you're something because you're humble. You start to think you're anointed because you're humble. You start to think you're likable because you're humble. And you start to think that God esteems you because you're humble. You need faith to follow your humility. And now that you've taken yourself down from that throne, you need to put God on it. You see, humility is having no confidence in yourself, but faith is putting all of your confidence in God. If you've got humility but no faith, you've got no confidence in anybody. And that's called depression. That's called despair. That's called disillusionment. That's called dis. It's a bunch of disses. Any dis you want to put on the other side of that? That's what it is. You come to the altar and you repent real good. You weep and you cry and you beat the floor. You go through about 27 tissues with all of your snot. And then you walk away and say, I hope it worked. Well, let me just settle that for you. It didn't. Because you're hoping your repentance worked. And repentance is not supposed to work. Faith is supposed to work. Now, if you come and go through all of the snot and everything, which you're supposed to do, but you get up and walk away saying, I believe it's done. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. By this, the ancients were commended. They were commended for their faith, not for their humility. Humility is simply the foundation, but nobody walks into a foundation. They walk into a building. Faith builds the building. And nobody came to your house and said, let me see your foundation. The reason humility is a virtue is because it's invisible. And if your humility is visible, it's not humility, it's called pride. I'm humble and so proud. I'm so proud to be humble. I just thank the Lord that the Lord has humbled me. See, so often we think it's humility to deny the good things that God does through us. Say, you did such a good job yesterday. Oh, no, it was the Lord. No, it was you. You did. It wasn't that good. Pastor, you preached a great sermon last Sunday. Oh, no, it wasn't me. It was the Lord. Oh, so you're saying it was perfect then? No, it was me. Which means I take responsibility for everything wrong with it. I can't be blaming the Lord. Now, was it by the grace of the Lord? Absolutely. And when you told me I did a good job, do you know that it was the grace? Of course you know it was the grace of the Lord. So I don't have to say, oh, no, it was the Lord. I can say, thank you for the encouragement I need, because you know you need that encouragement. You say, oh, no, it was the Lord. But then you walk away saying, yes, somebody told me it was good. If you needed the encouragement, why not just say thank you? You know you need encouragement. I need encouragement. Sometimes I tell you, really? Because I thought it was terrible. I was just waiting for somebody to tell me it was good because I didn't think it was good. Sometimes it's more prideful to reject praise than it is to accept it. If you say, oh no, to everything, that means you want people to see how humble you are. Sometimes it's more prideful to confess that you have pride than it is to confess that God has removed your humility. I mean, has removed your pride. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. When believers start confessing stuff, you know, the real transparent believers, we love to confess, the Lord showed me my pride. That's all we confess. Knowing that last night you were at www.whowheretheheckami.com, but you ain't confessing that. Oh, the Lord showed me my pride. You know you snapped at your wife yesterday and cussed her out, but you ain't confessing that. Oh, the Lord showed me my pride. Come on, somebody. You know you gave somebody the finger on the freeway. We don't confess the real stuff, that we just give this. Oh, the Lord showed me that I've got pride. Why? Because when a believer confesses that the Lord showed them they got pride, they come across as being so humble. Oh, I'm so blessed by your humility to even confess that. Oh, well, you know. Do you know Moses, it's in Deuteronomy, the scripture says, I got to find it. It said Moses was the humblest man that ever lived. And it was Moses who wrote that. I can just see Moses like under the inspiration of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's on him and he's writing, and Moses was, wait, hold on, well, hold, Lord, are you sure? You really want me to say that? Yes, Moses. Moses was the humblest man. God, this feels strange. This don't feel right. Moses was the humblest man. Sometimes that's, I bet that took more humility for Moses to actually write that. He must have walked around. Y'all don't read the last verse of that last. He's thinking, oh no, for thousands of years, people are going to be reading this going, Moses, you had a prideful spirit. In our humility, we say, Lord, I'm not worthy. But in our faith, we say, but say the word. Humility says, Lord, I'm not worthy. Faith says, but say the word. And I want you to assess your spiritual condition right now and ask if your heart can say both, Lord, I'm not worthy, and but say the word. See, there's a lot of Lord, I'm not worthy believers, but there's not enough but say the word believers. When you look at situations and circumstances in your life that seem that they will not change, does something rise up in your spirit and say, but say the word? When you look at impossibility, when you're staring impossibility in the face, is there something in your heart that says, but say the word? Is there something in you, a confidence that emerges within the emptiness of your humility that says, my God is bigger than this. My Jesus is stronger than this. This is under the authority of my Lord. But say the word. Do you cry first, or does confidence come into your heart and say, but say the word? I'm telling you that when the faith of God arises in your heart, you forget about whether you're prideful or humble. See, that's the thing about faith. See, when we're thinking about pride and humility, it becomes a pendulum. We're trying neither to be prideful or overly humble. And so what are we doing? We go, okay, I'm confident in God. Oh no, now I'm in pride. I better go back over here to humility. I'm nothing. Oh no, now I'm in false humility, and now I'm in depression. So I got to go back over here and be confident in God. Oh no. And so we're trying to find the balance between the two, and balance is overrated. Because trying to find the balance is simply trying to think rightly about yourself. But when you get to faith, you're no longer thinking about yourself. You're thinking about God. The best way to overcome that turmoil in your mind and heart about whether or not you're humble is to stop thinking about yourself altogether and focus your attention on who God is. I am not worthy, but forget about that. Who cares if I'm not worthy? You are worthy. You are powerful. You are mighty. But say the word. We need some confidence. And confidence not in ourselves, but in the Lord. I was thinking about Peter yesterday. How Peter, prior to the moment of Pentecost, was a mixture of confidence and fear. He had confidence. He had enough confidence to say, Lord, call me out on the water if it's you. And the Lord said, come. And he jumped out of the out on the water, jumped out of the boat. And as soon as that confidence caused him to jump out of the boat, fear jumped on him, and he started to doubt, and he started to sink. Oh, confident and fear at the same time. Confident fear and fearfully confident. That was Peter. Peter had boldness. Peter had the boldness when the soldiers were coming to take Jesus away. He picked up a sword because Peter was a gangster. He picked up a sword and said, I don't know about y'all fools, but I ain't going out this way. Shoot. I'm going out in a blaze of glory. But then he looked at all them soldiers and fear jumped on him. He said, oh, shoot, I ain't messing with them. And he looked at an unarmed slave and went over and cut off his ear. Confident in his fear and fearful in his confidence. Peter was a mixture of confidence and fear. He knew how to jump up and then sit back down at the same time. And that's how most believers live their lives. Jump up. I'm confident. Oh, snap. Lord, I believe. Oh, let me get out of here. It's like me and my brothers when we used to watch Rocky movies in the summer. We would get all pumped up. You watch Rocky, you start believing you can do that stuff. And we were doing push-ups, watching them movies, and running in place and jump roping. And there was a bully in the school named Andre Buchanan. And every summer, I prepared myself for Andre Buchanan. I was like, shoot, first day of school, I'm taking that fool out. And I prepared all summer. I was doing Rocky, and I was doing Kung Fu, ghetto Kung Fu with socks. You ever do that? My brother's not being in the backyard. Wah! With socks inside a sock. Wah! You know, anyway. And the first day of school, I'd go to school. I'd be like, where's that fool at? Dang, he's hecka big. I ain't messing with him, nah. I'll get him next fall. Better go watch Rocky again. I still got a little bit of that in me because my wife and I went to see Creed, and I was practically doing push-ups in the theater. I was like, get him, Michael B. Jordan. Go, boy. But at Pentecost, something happened. At Pentecost, God took away the fear and left the confidence. The thing you need to know is that the confidence is already there. You've already got confidence. It's just accompanied by fear. I was thinking about the donkey in the triumphal entry. When Jesus told his disciples, go up the hill, you're going to find a donkey tied up to a post. Untie it and bring it to me. Now, I'm from East Oakland. You don't just be taking somebody's donkey. You might get shot for stealing somebody's donkey, okay? And I could see the fear in the disciples' eyes, and Jesus says, and if anybody says, what are you doing? Just tell them the Lord has need of it. So they go up the hill, and they see the donkey. Watch this. There's a good donkey, and there's Jesus, okay? But the only distance between Jesus and the donkey is that the donkey is tied up. All they had to do was untie the donkey and bring it to Jesus, and then Jesus could ride upon the donkey. See, many of you are like a donkey today. There's nothing wrong with you. You got all the anointing you need. You got all the power you need. You got enough anointing oil on you to fry you like catfish. You got all the revelation you need. You got all the power, and the church in America is constantly confessing otherwise. I need more training. I need more teaching. I don't think I'm ready. I don't feel qualified. I don't think I can serve the Lord because I haven't had enough training. When you're subscribed to 28 different podcasts, you got 18 different versions of the Bible, and you got 27 notebooks filled with all of your journaling from the last 18 years. You got a mountain of revelation sitting in your bedroom, but you're talking about, I'm not ready. I don't have anything to say. No, Jesus said, go up there and untie that ass and bring it to me. Lord, forgive me, but I went there. Listen, this is the key. You need to get this in your heart. All you need is to get untied from the post of fear. And when they untied that donkey from the post and brought him down to Jesus, Jesus climbed on that donkey and rode him on into Jerusalem. And watch this. As they're coming into Jerusalem, the crowd is crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he, and they're singing praises. The donkey might have thought, man, I'm an awesome donkey. Shrek, look at me, I'm a steed. You cut me deep there, Shrek. See my eye twitching? No. But it wasn't the donkey, it was the Lord on the donkey. It was the presence of Jesus on the donkey. And I'm telling you that when the Spirit of God really comes upon you and God begins to use you in a mighty way, there's nothing in you that thinks that they're screaming for the donkey. You know they're screaming for Jesus. You know it's about the presence of God. There's something in my heart that knows, let him take away his anointing. Let him take the word out of my heart and see if anybody will cheer when I walk in the room. Humility is living in the presence of God. Humility is living in the presence of God. He will keep me in perfect humility if I stay perfectly in his presence. I don't have to worry about it, so I give my attention to faith. I walk by faith and not by sight. You got to get some confidence. You got to get some confidence. Now watch this. The day of Pentecost comes. Scaredy cat Peter. The third point, not just after they picked him up, after they picked up Jesus in the garden and Peter cuts off the ear and Jesus puts the ear back on and looks at him like, you know, he didn't marvel at ignorance. It's just, you know, it's there. Everybody else scatters, but Peter goes down to the court where Jesus is being tried. Because he's bold. Shoot, I ain't leaving the side of my Lord. If everybody leaves him, I ain't leaving because that's who I is. And he's down in the courtyard, warming his hands at a fire, looking around. Yeah, I roll with Jesus. And a servant girl says, aren't you one of his disciples? Nah, man, nah, nah. Nah, I ain't one of his disciples. Because fear jumped on him. He had real confidence that caused him to stand up. But he had real fear that always sat him back down every time he stood up. And that's what a lot of believers experience on a daily basis. My confidence stands me up, and then my fear sits me down. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came so powerfully upon Peter that from that day forward, every time he stood up, he never sat down again. At the end of that prayer meeting, there was a multitude gathered from every crowd, every country, every nation under heaven, and they gathered near the upper room to figure out what was going on, and there were all these theories being espoused about them being drunk and being crazy and out of their minds, and the scripture says, then Peter stood up among the 11. Then Peter stood up among the 11. It didn't say that they huddled together and said, one of us got to say something. Let's flip a coin to see who it is. It didn't say that Peter said, hey guys, do you mind if I say something? There was no fear in Peter. There was no fear that he was stepping out of order. There was something in him that said, it's my turn now. The rush of the Holy Spirit came and confidence came on him and said, it's my turn. And he stood up. Look to the, I got this. Men and brethren, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. He threw a joke in there. He really did. Yeah. Nobody drunk at 9 a.m. Y'all are crazy. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. He went Ice Cube on them that morning. No fear. Nothing sat him down. And at the end of that message, 3,000 were added to the church that day. And 3,000, watch this, 3,000 of them cried out in repentance. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Humility hit them. They became poor in spirit when they cried out, what shall we do? It was like saying, we've got nothing. There's no way we can solve this before God in our own power. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. There's humility. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's faith. He said, if you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, he's going to exalt you in due time. If you come to God in your humility, he's going to lift you up in his confidence. God is going to take you from humility to faith. Come on, somebody. Amen. Come on, give God a shout of praise. What time is it? We got to get up out of here. How long have I been talking? Long enough. Bow your heads. Worship team, come on back up here. But say the word. But say the word. That's the confidence that's arising in your heart right now by the Spirit of God. But say the word. Beyond humility is the confidence to look at every situation in your life. The confidence to say, Lord, but say the word and it'll be changed. But say the word and it'll be healed. But say the word. Listen, if you have resigned yourself to accept the inevitable, if you have resigned yourself to accept the status quo, if you have resigned yourself to accept the oppression of the enemy, if you have resigned yourself to accept death and destruction, then you haven't yet arrived at the faith that says, but say the word.